Thank you, worship team. Well, just before I begin, again, I want to acknowledge Tim and Debbie Van Zanny. It's great to see you guys, and thanks for spending your last Sunday with us. I know you guys are very busy. Yeah, give them a hand. I know they've been traveling quite a bit, visiting, I'm sure, churches and individuals, and so great to see you guys again, and hope you guys have safe travels on your way back home. It is Melissa Pelche's birthday today, so make sure you say happy birthday to her today, and also my son Gillis. He's 3 years old. They share the same birthday, so make sure if you see them, you mentioned just pass on your birthday wishes to them. I want to remind you the challenge that we've given to our church for the next few months, and it's called the 2020 Challenge. You basically need to memorize 20 verses for 20 wings by the week after Easter. And if you successfully do that, hey, you get 20 wings or lunch of your choice. Now, people, I just need to clarify something, because people have been considering this, and they're too intimidated. They say, my goodness, I cannot memorize 20 verses. That's too hard. Let me just reassure you and remind you that you only need to memorize one or two verses a week. You don't have to have them all memorized all at once. And so my family and I, we've been taking this with us at the dinner table. And we've been reciting verse 1 over and over and over again as a family, so that hopefully today the rest of my family will be able to recite it in the foyer. And they're pretty excited about that. You also need to remember, a lot of people get confused here, because in the first section is a passage. It's a passage of three verses. So some people are thinking the entire three verses equals one verse, when it's actually three verses in one. So we just memorized the first verse in that passage. That's all you need to do. One or two verses a week should get you the whole challenge done in time. And we hope more people take on the 2020 Bible memorization challenge. The other thing I want to pass on is that we get really excited when people get involved in our church. And if you don't have a place where you have found a place of service, we encourage you to ask the Lord how you would serve with us. Last week, I told you of a need of a need for a nursery coordinator, and we were excited to find out that we had two people respond to that. In fact, God was working on Barb Lusty's heart the Saturday before I had mentioned that, and she felt this pressing need that God was putting on her heart that she needed to work with children. And so quite naturally, when I made that announcement the next morning, she enthusiastically said yes. And so we had a God moment. We believe that God had put those two things together, and we're so thankful for Barb for being willing to serve. On a similar note, we are hosting, which we're very excited about, we are hosting FEBC Convention. If you don't know what that means, it's basically our denomination has an annual meeting somewhere in North America, and it happens to be at our church this summertime. And it's a very exciting thing for us. It's a privilege to be hosting FEBC Convention. And as a result, what that means is that we need to put a committee together to help prepare and plan for that convention. And if you would like to join that committee to help put on that convention, please see Henry. Henry, can you stand or wave your hand or whatever? Please see Henry for about 5 minutes right after the service in the lounge, just to check in and see who is willing to help out, host, and put together the committee to help prepare for the convention. Well, today we're continuing on in our series called Ask Anything, and you sure have asked all sorts of interesting questions. We've got a few interesting questions today dealing with homosexuality and relationships. That's kind of the general category for today. And even though I can spend an entire message on each question, the goal is to keep the answers brief. Let me pray and we will begin. Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for being present with us this morning. Thank you for knowing our name, Lord, and knowing us intimately, as the last song suggested. Lord, we're going to answer some difficult but relevant questions, and I pray that you'd be with us. And I pray that these questions would help us in our walk with you, and that they would help us to be better witness to those around us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So these questions are a little sensitive, and there's potential for people to get upset or offended or whatever. And if that's you, I don't mean to offend or offend anyone, but I do have an obligation to speak the truth. And so we're gonna deal with the first question, the hot question this morning. Can you be gay and Christian? Right off the bat, can you be gay and Christian? And I don't need to tell you that this is a hot topic in the church today, in our world today, right now. And what we're going to do, I'm going to get the help of a man named Christopher Huan, who struggled with this very issue, who was gay and is gay. And we're going to just watch his testimony just to get some perspective, and I'll come back
up. My parents really wanted to hold on to our Chinese heritage. Even though we were here in America, we were still distinct.
Christopher Huan is the son of Chinese immigrants. Although he was born in the U.S., he never felt like he fit in with his American classmates.
Kids, they're always kind of cruel, and they pick on kids for being different.
He was small for his age. He played piano and worked hard in school and wasn't good at sports like the other boys.
I was shorter. I wore glasses, so I was four eyes. I was picked on because I was maybe a little more effeminate, because I was more artistic.
When he was 9 years old, Christopher saw pornography at a friend's house. That's when he started thinking, maybe he was different.
Those images were, just awoke something in me that I didn't know was there. But I also noticed that I was attracted to the images of both, of both the men and the women.
He decided to keep his feelings secret with hopes they would go away, but they didn't.
All these feelings were kind of bubbling up in me, and I was kind of keeping them held down, and I felt like I just needed to get it out somehow.
When he was about 20 years old, Christopher started going to gay bars.
So I was doing that kind of secretly behind my parents' back and my other friends. They didn't know, but I was, you know, being more sexually active then at that point.
When he moved away for dental school, he decided to let his secret out and live the homosexual lifestyle full on.
At that point, I felt like I could really express myself and explore who I was and explore these feelings that I had kept hidden for so long.
Then one day while at home, he told his parents about his sexuality.
Yeah, the words was definitely not enough to describe how I felt. When he told us he was gay, I felt ashamed and betrayal, rejected, devastated, and just full of sorrow.
My reaction was that I feel that total hopeless, and I just give up hope.
The two began to pray for their son. He was a dental student by day, but by night, he was getting deeper into homosexuality and drug abuse.
I was traveling around the country and doing drugs and selling drugs, so I was missing more and more class. I really thought that I could kind of live a double life and have my drug life along with my school life and not let them interfere.
It wasn't long before the two worlds collided. He was expelled from dental school just 4 months before graduation.
Now that they expelled me, I just completely consumed myself with living in the gay community. I began doing what I knew how to do well and knew how to do best, and that was drug dealing.
He was making big money and having several sexual encounters each day.
I really, was treated like a superstar, and I felt that I was invincible, and I really felt like that I was God.
His parents refused to give up on him, even though he refused to stay in touch.
Every morning before I start my day, I will go into my prayer closet, and one of the prayer was, Lord, have mercy on this son.
The answer to that prayer came one day with a knock on Christopher's door.
I opened up my door, and it wasn't anybody that I had seen before, but it was 12 federal drug enforcement agents. Right behind me on my kitchen counter was all my drugs, and they really caught me red-handed. And I was charged with the street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana.
Just 3 days after Christopher went to jail, something in a trash can caught his attention.
I saw something out of the corner of my eye, and it was a book. And so I stopped and I bent over and I picked it up, and it was a Gideon's Bible. For the very first time, I opened up that good book. As I was reading it, I was really convicted of my my rebellion, not only against the law and against man, but also against God.
Christopher learned that there were consequences to his actions.
So they sent me to the nurse's office, and as I sat in that room and I looked down at this piece of paper, I saw three letters and a symbol, and it read HIV positive.
He went back to his cell feeling like he had received a death sentence. He lay down and looked up at the graffiti-covered bunk over his head.
I noticed one thing scribbled there by someone, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you." And at that point was probably the darkest and the most hopeless point in my life, after I was sentenced to 6 years, after I'd received news of my HIV status. God gave me enough faith that night to just simply get through that one day.
Christopher relied on God's help to get by, one day at a time.
It was during this probably year-long process that I surrendered my life to Christ, and that I knew that I no longer was going to live according to my ways and according to the ways of the world, but surrendering all my hopes and dreams to Him.
As his relationship with God grew, Christopher struggled to find justification for his homosexual lifestyle.
I turned to the Bible alone, and I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of Scripture looking for justification for homosexuality. I never found anything. So I was at a turning point, and a decision had to be made. It was either abandon God and His word to live as a homosexual by allowing my feelings to dictate who I was, or abandon homosexuality by liberating myself from my feelings and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious, and I chose God.
Christopher was released from prison after serving his sentence. Today, his relationship with his parents has been restored. He's an instructor at Moody Bible College in Chicago and lives each day with purpose.
No person has ever been promised that we would have tomorrow. And yet, most of us, we live with the expectancy of tomorrow. But it took getting HIV for me to realize that I must live with a sense of urgency.
And he no longer defines himself by his sexuality.
My identity as a child of God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God was telling me, don't focus upon your feelings, or don't focus upon your sexuality, but focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Being a Christian is not an easy thing. I may still struggle, but God has given me the grace. God has claimed the victory on the cross, that though I may still have struggles, I'm not going to be bound by them.
Excellent testimony, and a lot of good things that I appreciate that he said in his testimony. And did you pick up that he found a Gideon's Bible? I'm sure Abe picked that up. Well, great video. I just want to make a few more comments on this question. Can you be gay and Christian? And I would say, it's obvious. Absolutely, yes. You can be attracted to the same gender and still be a Christian. But there's a difference. However, just because you're attracted to the same gender does not make it okay to act out on it. The Bible calls that sin. Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. It is a detestable sin." And so again, maybe putting in other words, it's not a sin to be a homosexual, but it's a sin to practice homosexuality. So being tempted with sin is one thing, but acting out on it is quite another. So for example, let's say I just love to steal things, and particularly shoes. I love to steal people's shoes, okay? And Riley's shoes, he walked in this morning, and they're looking quite tempting to me. And so, you know, I'm struggling right now with this inner struggle. Should I steal Riley's shoes? Should I not? It's one thing to have the struggle, the temptation. It's another thing for me to go out and actually do it and steal his shoes. And there's it's a different ball game, and I think it becomes a sin when you actually go out and you commit it. I've given you some homework if you're up for it. In your bulletin, and also if you're on our church email, I'm going to email you out an hour video of Christopher Wan, who does a different video answering the question, are people born gay? Because that might be something that's in the back of your mind. Well, what if people are born gay? You know, can they help it? Christopher Wan, he does a phenomenal job addressing that question by critiquing scientific studies, because he does have a background in that area. If you're also interested, FEBC sent me this book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? And you're welcome to borrow that from me whenever you like. Now, for those of us who are straight, you heard the question, you heard the answer, and you might be saying to yourself, amen, let's move on to the next question. Let's just hold on for a second. Because odds are, in a room this size, there's someone who is a homosexual or who has struggled with their sexuality at some level. I know people, I have someone in my life who was struggling through this, and he was actually suicidal, literally, because he was just struggling with this. And I want to say to you that although I'm straight, I'm sure it can be a very difficult thing. It could be a very personal thing. And you might be dealing with guilt or confusion. And I think the Lord wants me to say to you today that God loves you. I think God wants me to say to you today that God loves you. And when he looks at you, he smiles at you. And I mean that. I feel for those people in my life who struggle in this area. Okay, move on. I want to say this as well, that we love you. We love you. I want to say, regardless of your sexual or orientation, you're welcome, you're loved, and you're accepted here. I need to know that. Now, we're not accepting those who, we're not accepting the sin. It's wrong to practice homosexuality, but we love you as a person. We love the person, and we hate the sin, so to speak. And I want to challenge you, if you're struggling with your sexual orientation, to use your situation to draw closer to God. Question number two. So we go from a homosexual question to a question about incest. Here we go. Why would God bless the marriages of Cain and Seth to their own sisters? Why would God bless the marriages of Cain and Seth to their own sisters? Now, here's the thing. Two people asked two different questions, and they actually kind of help to answer each other. So I'm going to answer question two and three together. Two separate people asked two separate questions at two separate times that help each other. So, if you don't know who Cain and Seth are, they are the sons of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman whom God created. Leviticus 18 tells us that it's wrong to have sexual relations or be married to your sister. So we need to ask ourselves, did Cain and Seth marry their sisters? And if so, why would God allow something that he later condemned? Okay, now that the next question is going to help us answer that question. Okay, number three is this. How did the earth's population begin? And did God place more humans all around the world? How did the earth's population begin? Did he place more humans all around the world? I think scripture seems to be clear that that all of humanity came from Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:20 says, then the man Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. And also in Acts 17:26 it says, from one man, referring to Adam, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Other references are Malachi 2:10 and Romans 5:12. So if it's true that all of humanity came from Adam and Eve, then it's likely true then that Cain and Seth would have had to have married their sisters. Okay, let's go back to question number two then. So if Cain and Seth married their sisters, then why would God allow something he later condemned? Great question. Appreciate it. Here's one possible answer. Remember that when God gives us laws and rules, it's often for our benefit, for our personal benefit. And so over time, what may have been happening is that people started to realize that, hey, if you're going to marry your siblings or people of close relatives, there are going to be genetic abnormalities that are passed on from one generation to another. And now, remember that this law was passed on a much later date in history from Adam and Eve. The other thing you need to remember is that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them good. He created them perfect. And it's suggested that because he created them good and perfect, and they lived for so long because they had such strong bodies, genetic abnormalities wouldn't have been passed on to the first few generations. They wouldn't have any issues with those things until later on in history. You also need to remember that, if it was God's plan to have the entire human race come from Adam and Eve, it just practically had to happen for Adam and Eve to have children, and they would have had to marry each other at least for the first couple of generations. And so that's the best answer I've come up with, and I hopefully that's satisfactory. Next group of questions are dealing with relationship questions. And I appreciate this question. Question number 4, what is love? Reminds me of a song. Yeah. What is love and how old do you have to be to truly understand love? What is love and how old do you have to truly be to understand love? Now, I'm assuming the person who wrote this question, you're referring to the love between a husband and a wife. And you're asking about, how old do I have to be before I get married or get into a serious relationship? And based on that assumption, that's what I'm going to work with. First, let's answer the first question. What is love? And there is a beautiful definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that I always turn to when I think of love. And it's this, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and following. It says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. In other words, it doesn't keep on bringing up the past. You said this, you didn't do that. It does not rejoice about injustice. In other words, you don't get excited when someone in the relationship is treated unfairly, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. And this last verse is amazing, considering the kind of culture we live in. It says this, love never gives up. Love never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. And so when your friends say your relationship is done, love says there's still hope and I'll endure. Those are some meaningful words that are countercultural for sure. I also want to remind you that love is a choice rather than a feeling. Nowhere in that passage does Paul say love is an ushy-gushy feeling you get for someone that lasts forever. It's a choice to endure, to be hopeful, to be faithful. Here's my opinion regarding the age thing. I can't pinpoint an age when people can truly understand love, but I do want to say this. You should only really start dating until you're at a place where you are ready for marriage. Spiritually, is God number one in your life? Emotionally, do you have the capacity to put someone else before you? Physically, materially. In other words, what I'm referring to is that you're not dependent on your parents. If you are depending on your parents to drive you to the movie theaters and pay for your date, you are not ready for a relationship. Now, although rare, I do think some people, can figure this out around 18 years old or so, but some people live their whole lives and they never figure this stuff out. I need to say this. In some ways I'm not black and white. I don't want to be too pushy here, but I should say this. I really don't think children in grade school should be dating. Some parents are for it. I would be absolutely against it. I just think it causes unnecessary hurt, emotional hurt for children. And I believe that they do not have the capacity for dating relationships in grade school. So take that as it is. That's just a pastoral opinion, I guess you could say. Question number 5, how far is too far? And I'm assuming what you're referring to here is how far can you go physically and sexually in a dating relationship? And some of you might be asking, my goodness, you're going to answer this? Yes, I am. I want this series to be something where you can ask any question, and if we have the time, we're going to answer it. Great question. Appreciate it. I remember talking to my professor about this back in college, and he said, you know what, I cannot give you a black and white answer, but what I can tell you is what my wife and I did in our dating relationship. In a similar way, I can't give you a black and white answer, but I can give you some principles. He seems to suggest that if he told us black and white what you can and can't do, that would be legalistic and going too far. But here's some principles. Again, I don't want to offend anybody here, and we love you even if you've fallen short. I'm sure all of us, or most of us, have fallen short on some level in this area. Let me just give you some perspective, though, as to how far is too far. Well, number one, in a dating relationship, I don't think people should be having sex in a dating relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 and following says this, "But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife." And so I get the sense from Scripture that sex is something that's special, that's intimate, and it belongs in a marriage, period. Here's another one. Again, I don't want to offend anybody, because this is something that it seems like our entire world and our culture just teaches. So they say everyone seems to be supportive of people living together before marriage. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. And so my recommendation would be that you don't live together. From his book, Living Together, Jeff Van Gotham says this. He shares some stats. He says the likelihood of divorce, he says within the first 10 years of marriage, those who cohabit or live together prior to marriage are almost twice as likely to divorce as opposed to those who do not cohabit prior to marriage. So according to the stats, you are twice as likely to divorce after you get married if you live together beforehand. That is not a popular thing to say. Our world says, hey, have sex whenever you like, live together before marriage, that's a good thing to do. I don't think the Bible supports that. What else? Don't see each other naked. Don't see each other naked. Leviticus 18 talks about unlawful relationships, and it's interesting to note a subtle difference in translation. These verses, Leviticus 18:6, I'm going to look at the same verse in two different translations, and I'll explain why in a second. So Leviticus 18, verse 6 in the NIV says this. Are you with me, Tony? NIV, there you are. In the NIV, Leviticus 18:6, the first one you have up there, says, "No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord." Note how the next verse in the ESV, Leviticus 18:6, translates that one phrase, sexual relations. It says this, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." So one translation says sexual relations. The other translation says to uncover nakedness. I looked at eight different translations, and it was 50-50 with how they translated that. Literally, now, my purpose in using these verses is not to talk about having sex with close relatives. My purpose is translating a phrase. Half of the translations used uncovered nakedness, and that's actually the true literal translation. To uncover nakedness. Sometimes translators will look at a phrase or look at a word and they will say, what does the author actually mean by that phrase, not the actual literal word, and let's use the phrase as well. So some are using different translation approaches here. The point that I'm trying to make here, here's the point. Either way you put it, being naked with someone is a very special and sexual and intimate thing. And I believe that's reserved for marriage as well. In fact, Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you're committing adultery. And so that's why pornography gets such a bad rap in church, because it's a very sexual thing to be looking at naked people. And it's an improper way to channel sexual desire. Here's a few other pointers. Don't have long engagements. I mean, if you want to live pure, I it blows my mind when someone says, hey, we're going to get married 3 years from now. My goodness, you might as well hang yourself. It's crazy. Crazy. My wife and I were engaged for 6 months, and that was way too long. That was crazy. I mean, you don't want to rush it, but on the other hand, my goodness, hey, God made us to be sexual beings, and once you have fallen in love with someone, get to it. You know? Don't wait till you have $40,000 in the bank to have this lavish wedding. You know, any simple wedding will do. The important thing is the commitment between two people, and that you're loving each other. And I think I've said enough there. So don't have long engagements. Think of what you want in a future spouse. One day you're going to be married, and the person you're going to be with, well, not everyone's going to be married, but the person you're going to be with, you're going to talk about your sexual history. And you might want to consider, you know, how far do I want the person I'm married to have gone with previous, you know, physically with other people? And consider that for yourself, and consider where you should be. Another pointer, don't put yourselves in a position where you're going to be tempted. Don't be in a room alone with your dating partner. Simple thing that my parents taught me. And now I need to say this before I move on to the next question. Before you feel guilty or offended or upset with anything I said, know this, that many or most of us have probably fallen short in these areas at some level. So, we love you, we accept you, we love you as a person, but not the sin that you have committed or are committing. And again, just want to express that word of grace to you. And God can help you and meet you where you're at if you are struggling in any of those areas. Question number 6. Why doesn't the church talk about biblical marriage so much anymore? Why doesn't the church talk about biblical marriage so much anymore? And I appreciate the question being asked, because marriage is very important, and we do need to be talking about marriage on a very regular basis. Now, I don't know who wrote that question. I don't know what where your question is coming from. Questions like this are very relative. Some people might think you're talking about a lot, and some people might think you're not talking about enough. So I don't know where your background or where you're coming from. From my perspective, I think the church talks about marriage a good amount. I mean, you can never talk about it enough, but we talk about it a lot. I know I've been in small groups where we've talked about, gone through marriage DVDs and marriage classes, and churches who invited in speakers. There's books, there's articles, there's conferences, there's retreats, there's counselors dedicated to strengthening marriages. In our own church, we have Milton and Kathy, who are leading some Bible studies, which will indirectly or directly help marriages with the kind of material they're going through. I know this past year, last year, we did marriage seminar. Let's call it a marriage seminar with David and Melissa McVitie. Whenever someone wants to get married, we recommend that they go through some sort of pre-marriage counseling. And actually, personally, I'll be coming back to this in our next series, Ask Paul Anything, in 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to talk about that a little more. And additionally, our church has taken on some missionaries, Dave and Melissa McVitie, with Doing Family Right, which represents our desire at Grace Church to support marriages and families. And that's actually a perfect segue into my next question, because I'm going to have Dave and Melissa, or just Dave, I don't know what they decided, or just Melissa, I don't know. They're going to help us answer this next question. And by the way, we're excited to have Dave and Melissa as our missionaries, as one of our many missionaries, again, with Doing Family Right, strengthening marriages and families. And I figured, why don't they help us answer this next question, number 7. I'm going to ask the question, and they'll go ahead and answer it. Dave and Melissa, how can we represent God in our marriage? And what are some important ways to honor God in our marriage with our spouse? So how can we represent God in our marriage? And what are some important ways to honor God in our marriage with our spouse?
Hello. It's been a long time. This is a big question, and I love this question because there's an incredible impact and power to it. I could probably preach 3 sermons separately on it, but we're going to do it in 3 to 5 minutes this morning and see how much you can absorb. All right. You see, one of Jesus' primary illustrations for what it means to have him save us is in relation to our relationship with him as it relates in metaphor to the church being his bride. And so there's an incredible dynamic and importance to this question because there's a lot entailed to the impact our marriages can have on others' perspectives of God, particularly those who are closest to us. And so I wanted just to illustrate that for you. With this verse is where we're going to start. In Ephesians, it says this: husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.
Before Dave goes into explaining a little bit about that and all the implications around that, I just always have found, for me, the greatest impact of God's words and the picture of marriage and a husband and wife team is just in the image of how he created us. Particularly, he created man from the dust, but he could have easily created us women from the dust as well, but he chose specifically to reach into the man, into his side, and use and create us out of his rib. Why? Because we're the best suitable helpers out there. When God scanned the earth, when he created everything, there was no suitable helper for man that can meet the partnership of this life, this journey of life, of being able to be one with someone, to share in experiences with, to share in the creation and the enjoyment of what God has created. And so he chose to create us out of man, to be his equal partner, to uplift him, to be an encourager, to be a helper. So as us women, to be reminded of what it means, the role to be a wife. Doesn't mean we're less than or anything like that, because we weren't created the exact same way out of the dust, or when you get all convoluted and understanding the different phrases that the Bible talks about, when you pick it all apart, it's this equal partnership, down and out, right to the very core of the husband and wife team. It is exactly that, as a team, to be that suitable helper for each other in journeying this life that God has created. What greater pleasure to do it with than your best partner right beside you? And that's the joy that I find when I see the scripture about husband and wives.
So here's the here's the point. Is this. That passage might have been stating husbands and how we should treat our wives and honor them and create them as unblemished, just as Christ sees the church, his bridegroom, that means us. But the point is this: how we treat our spouses needs to reflect how Jesus responds to us. There is no greater image, no greater opportunity, and no greater need but in our marriage, the person and relationship that is closest to us. There is no other place to test whether you actually believe what you say you believe, but in the relationship of your marriage. And so what does that look like? And how can you show that to your spouse? Well, like this. Jesus loves you. He loved you so much that he sent his son who died on the cross for you. He served you so much, loved you so desperately that he put you first. Do you do the same for your spouse? Jesus forgives us and forgave us and continues to forgive us, and we apologize and we mess up. Do you do the same for your spouse? Jesus is always faithful to his church, no matter how many times we have turned our backs on him, betrayed him, hurt him by ignoring or disobeying his instructions or rejecting his love. He is always faithful. His faithfulness is not dependent on the faithfulness of his children and his church. He sent Paul and many others to refine his church So in our marriages, we're designated and called to sharpen one another, to notice and help each other notice the flaws and things that aren't right about us or aren't lining up with Scripture and what God wants. And so we, as believers, refine one another and do that best in our marriages. And we carry each other's burdens. When Jesus left, he left the Holy Spirit for us so that we wouldn't be doing this alone. We have a perfect partner in our spouse. We're not doing it alone. We carry each other's burdens. We walk with each other. We love each other before ourselves. And God sent for us that Holy Spirit to carry our burdens and walk with us. You see, everything we do in our marriages reflects our perception of Jesus and God to the world, particularly to those closest to us. Our kids see it, can't not see it. But the world around us begins to see it too. There is no better example, no better place for us to show what we truly believe than in our marriages. So that's my challenge and conviction to this question. Thank you.
Thanks, Dave and Melissa. Can we give them a hand? Appreciate your words of wisdom, guys. Last question we have for today is this. Why was I a burden bearer? Why must I take others' feelings? Why was I a burden bearer? Why must I take others' feelings? And I just simply want to say this, is that God gifts us all in different ways, and perhaps God has given you the gift of empathy. Maybe you have this ability to take on or appreciate or understand people's emotions, what they're going through, what they're feeling. And that is an absolutely awesome gift to have. Not everybody has that. And if that's you, just use that for God's glory. Use it to reach out to others and use it to, as a simple way to love other people. Well, we're going to close in a second, and I just want to remind you again, you know, some of the things we talked about was maybe awkward for you, it was a little awkward for me, but, you know, even though a lot of the stuff I'm saying may not be popular, may not be right in your mind, but, you know, God doesn't call a church to be popular and to please people. He calls us to be faithful and true to what he says. And so I want to challenge you, if there's something that maybe did not sit right with you, I want to challenge you to graciously go to God's word and consider, you know, whatever has been said this morning, consider that there might be something in your life that needs to tweak and change. And maybe God is using that this service today to just gently tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, there's something you got to work on in your life. So that being said, I'm going to call the worship team back up. And again, I just want to remind you of the prayer ministry that takes place in our church. I want to remind you that we do want to make an effort to pray for you if you have something going on in your life that needs prayer. And because the Bible tells us to pray for one another. Maybe you're someone today who's looking for employment. And I'm wondering today if maybe God wants you to come forward today for prayer. Maybe you're wanting to secure employment. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that needs some mending or strengthening, and maybe God wants to come alongside you today to help with that. Or maybe there's something that was said today that you're just saying, you know, you're agitated, and maybe that's God's way to say, hey, I need to talk with you. I need to work this issue through with you. And if that's you, I'd like to encourage you to come forward during our last song or even at the end of the service. We have a prayer team here. If you're on the prayer team this morning, if you could just please stand. And these people will be more than happy to pray with you this morning. My right, your left, on the front pew this morning. So please stand as we close off and sing our last song.